Lord, thank you for another day and for walking with us in it, for just the amazement that we have at who you are and your very being, that we might worship you and adore you, and that you are the one who also cares for us and loves us. And we thank you for that and pray that in these moments, as we consider again the place of community in our lives, we ask for your guidance and teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third of 4 weeks, consideration of church's community. This fits in really the whole summer with a focus on the church, including Dr. Thomas looking at the churches of Revelation and some other things. But in the midst of that is this four-week glimpse, look at the topic of church's community. I think most believers would think, even say, that church as community is important to them. For some, it's important, and they find great satisfaction in the community that has been granted to them, and usually in a church setting. Others say it's important, but I really miss having it. For whatever reason, the church they're in, and there can be lots of reasons, they feel like there's a deprivation in their life related to community. And I think the typical believer may be somebody in between, where they have a taste of community as it's meant to be, but there's room for more, and that is often the experience. But it's not just us who think community is important. Scripture goes out of its way to engage in multiple looks at the aspects of what community for God's people is about. A lot of those passages center around New Testament pastoral concern about issues in the community, and lessons come from that because of that. So anyway, that's what we've been doing. It was 35 years ago that I had my first introduction to presbytery meetings of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and also a synod meeting eventually. And one of the things that a newbie to that world, the denomination we're a part of, that one discovers is that the end of stated, what we'll call them regular meetings, there's a song sung. It's called a Bible song. That's a sort of an ARP term for a collection of psalms that are turned into songs. And the song that is always sung goes, "Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. Like precious ointment on the head that down the beard did flow, even Aaron's beard, and to the skirts did of his garments go. As Aaron's dew, the dew that doth on Zion's hills descend. For there the blessing God commands, life that shall never end." That is an adaptation of Psalm 133. And certainly speaks of the great blessing that it is when God's people dwell in peace and unity with one another. Well, it's sung at the end of a presbytery meeting. And gratefully, usually, but not always, those presbytery meetings have gone well and business is fine and people are happy at the end. And when that's happened, it's great to sing this song. But every once in a while, it's been a terrible meeting and people have been at each other and there's been dissension and conflict, and they still sing the song. So that's a little, it just seems a little strange, but that is what happens. Well, this certainly is a rendering of Psalm 133, written by David, who weaves in Old Testament imagery to speak of the rich blessing that it is for God's people when they experience peace and unity with fellow believers. When it is part of their community experience. And why is it such a rich blessing? Well, it just is, for one reason. But I think there's an appreciation of the richness of this blessing because It can be a rare experience, actually, to know a deep, rich fellowship that is filled with blessing and unity. David, for one, was a person who knew his share of strife. Some of his more noted periods of strife and conflict were actually with family members. And those conflicts became national conflicts. And so he knew a good bit of it. And there's a chance that this may have been written in a time when actually what he was experiencing was strife and conflict. But he, in that moment, drew upon his memory of those times when there was peace and unity among the brethren, and wrote the psalm with that delight in his own mind. Question for you. Is it easier to think of times when there has been sweet, rich fellowship with others, or is it easier to think of times when what one experiences is conflict? Well, it's not really, unfortunately, that's not a difficult thing to answer. I think our own perusing of life, you know, it's conflict that just seems to be around. I won't go through details, but it's every day there's something related to conflict that, and I'm sorry, I can't think of too many moments except my time with Anne when when there's been rich unity and peace and blessing. You know, conflict is just built into so much of what we experience. Next question. Churches. Peace and unity and bliss. Conflict. Well, we all know conflict finds its way into the life of the church, and sometimes in disastrous ways. The first church I had a full-time church job, I guess is the best way to put it. Not yet ordained, recently out of seminary, and we hadn't been there too long, only to discover the church had recently gone through a really terrible kind of a row, a divide over whether to plant trees in the front yard of the church or not. Well, we laugh, but, you know, the stories get worse. You know, you hear stories of a church division over what color was chosen to paint the sanctuary. You know, and these things happen, and they really become illustrations of the fact it doesn't take much for us as people to find those things that can quickly divide us. And that becomes, unfortunately, much of the setting that we can be drawn into. So tonight, want to look briefly a little bit at conflict. You know, where does it come from? Get a little handle on that. You know, maybe even what are some of the agents or ingredients that bring contest our unity, bring discord, and then a look at how is conflict combated, and hopefully turning what can sometimes be issues into solutions in a place where God's grace can actually work its way into life. So a little looking at conflict. You know, I've already sort of pointed out that unfortunately we're sometimes far too familiar with this, but it's worth looking at a little bit from a biblical perspective. You know, Calvin is noted for saying the heart is an idol factory. Well, I don't think it's a stretch to say that the heart is also a conflict producer. Conflict really in its beginning is a matter of the heart and its issues, and it is sin that produces both idols in our hearts and certainly sin that is the source of any sort of conflict. Conflict made its way into history very quickly after the fall. You think about what happened after Adam and Eve ate the apple, sinned against God, but we're still in the garden. And what happened there? God comes and says, hey, y'all, what happened? And what was it that Adam said? Eve made me do it. And Eve says, the serpent made me do it. That wasn't an all-out battle, but there's a little bit, even before they get kicked out of the garden, some conflict starting to take place. because sin had entered into reality. And then they are kicked out of the garden. And what is the very first incident that we're told about outside the garden? Well, it is Adam and Eve starting to have children, starting to have sons, and what unfolds. So now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So, right out of the chute, if you will, sin enters the world. And one of the things that we're told in Scripture happens is conflict between two brothers that actually leads to violence. It is hard for us to step back and think to ourselves, what would it have been like to be in the garden? But it was a setting where there wasn't conflict. Adam and Eve, before they fell, got along perfectly, and they had perfect fellowship with God. But you step outside the garden after the fall, and those who have lived since then, which includes us, have known almost nothing but conflict. And even with that picture, one gets underlined, if you will, the fact that conflict is a fruit of sin. It's the fruit of the fall. And as the scriptures unfold and give us accounts of Israel and people, it's a string of events where there's conflict, violence, and difficult things that happen. And I'm going to jump into the New Testament and really take a different look at this. I went here because I knew it'd be interesting. It was more interesting than I expected. There are at least three places in the New Testament where we're given lists of the fruit of sin in people's life. It's called the fruit of the flesh. And one of those places where we're given a list of things that are the fruit of sin in our lives is Galatians. And in Galatians 5:19 and 20, this is Paul's list. He says, now the works of the flesh, the fruit of sin in our lives, are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and then drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. How many things in this list are actually associated with conflict? Eight of them. There's jealousy and envy, and that sounds the same to me, but in the Greek there must be a little difference. But essentially there are seven or eight distinct things that are the fruit of the fall that we read this and go, yeah, I know what that is. But they all produce a conflict. And is it any wonder that conflict finds its way into our existence? So certainly the scriptures underscore the fact that sin produces patterns in our fallen nature that when they get lived out, produce conflicts between people of all sorts of variety. Well, someone might say, and this is a little bit of a stretch, well, that's what the world experiences. Well, as we've already said, it's not just the world, it's the church. What we might really find ourselves saying, is there ever any hope of knowing that blessing of the unity of the brethren that David wrote about? And the answer is, well, actually, yes. David wouldn't have written about it. It wouldn't be in Scripture if it weren't something that could really be experienced by believers in the life of a community. But then the question is, if so, how? You know, the how really does begin with the work of the gospel in our lives. It's the gospel that starts to create a whole different setting, not just in our own individual lives, but in the our community lives together. Before being believers, there's a sense where with all other believers, we were going one direction in life. It'd be like being, I'll just say, in a river, flowing one direction. Unbelievers express the life of unbelief in a variety of ways, but in essence, they're all headed in the same direction, and that direction they're headed is away from God and His rule in their lives. And then the gospel comes, and that message reaches someone's ears, and God the Holy Spirit works. And, you know, the change that we all know begins to happen, and the gospel has its way, and new life comes into their lives. And what is it that happens? Does God take our lives and take us out of the river and set us on the nice, solid shore and place us in a setting where we aren't influenced by the influences of that river, where there's a perfect life together? Well, that isn't what the gospel does. What the gospel does is take us and turns us around when we repent. And it makes us people who now are swimming upstream, still living in this world, and we do so as individuals, and we do so as a community. And it's in that that setting of the gospel changing our lives and now swimming upstream that we not only live individually, but as a church. That is, in essence, of the setting. In the New Testament, there are a number of churches who would have had the first experience of being churches seeking to live lives in faithfulness to God, seeking to live lives changed by the gospel, but still living in the world. And one of those churches would have been the church at Philippi. And it was in that setting that Paul would have written them. We're going to zero in for the rest of our time at some things that Paul wrote to them that I think address in part, hardly completely, but address in part what the gospel life does for us that can address the tendency that is within us to find things to fight about. And we're going to look at that. But just to illustrate the relevance of sort of this topic, the church in Philippi was a church that knew some conflict. Maybe not as much as some others, but it certainly was their experience. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul talks about how the church, how the gospel was preached by some out of rivalry, out of jealousy towards Paul and his ministry. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Envy and rivalry, actually two of the eight things mentioned in Galatians. And the effect of that certainly affected Paul and may well have worked its way into the life of the Philippian church. And then we know there were opponents who tried to be disruptive in the church. Verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1. Only that your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. There were opponents to the church, to the gospel, who came in some way affecting the life there. And Paul's admonition is stand together, resist them, knowing that opponents can be disruptive in the life of the church. Their very presence can be a disruption, and sometimes even how Christians talk about, well, how are we going to stand up against this problem? And disagreements can come about how to respond, and that can be disruptive. But it's also the Philippian church where we find two ladies who have become infamous, I'm sure, absolutely in a way they did not want to. But they knew discord just between themselves, and Paul chooses to mention them in Scripture. And again, of course, here we are centuries later, remembering them. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of the life. It tells us that there was obviously discord between these two women. There was a conflict, enough of a conflict that Paul mentions it. He probably brings it up because somebody found their way to him in prison and said, Paul, these two ladies, it's disrupting the whole church. What do we do? It's just an illustration that conflict can really be disruptive, and in this case it was these two ladies. Do we know what the conflict was about? We don't, but we know that certainly Paul considered it important enough to try to address it. But that's a little bit of the church in Philippi, but it's really what he writes in the beginning of chapter 2, that in many ways is well known to us, that I think in its own way speaks to us about how we might live our lives in such a way to it's like a vaccination. I'm ready to look at the doctors. Approach the Christian life in such a way that it is an antidote against the intrusion of conflict into the life of the church. And, of course, we find that in Philippians chapter 2 and those well-known verses from chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, which say to us, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 1 is actually amazing in light of sort of the things we've been talking about. Paul jumps in, and he, in verse 1, which said, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, what he is actually talking about there is the gospel at work in these believers' lives. He's drawing their attention to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ has done something in their lives. It has brought into their lives Jesus Christ, for starters. The gospel, in essence, really is about Christ. Before we were believers, Christ was not part of our lives. But now that he is in our lives, the truth is he is everything to us. And Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, who is now part of your lives, and if there's any encouragement in love with one another, he points out the fact that the gospel has brought a level of the knowledge of the love of God that would have been absolutely absent in their lives beforehand. The gospel introduces us to a love that will not let us go, that is, that we spend our life in this world pursuing a grasp in some measure of its extent, its heights, its depth, its width, that love which will enter into eternity. And then Paul mentions also in this verse the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who takes that gospel message, changes our hearts, and then takes residence in our lives in such a way that our lives are now a constant work of God changing and molding us. And so in verse 1, Paul addresses, points out to them that you all are experiencers of the gospel, and it has made a huge difference in your lives. But then he moves on in verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Paul, as he thought about these Christian believers, and he says it really more than once in this letter, found himself having great joy as he thought about the gospel work in their lives, of the fact that they had come to know the gospel, they were secure in Christ, they were following him, they were making a difference in their own community, they were making a difference in Paul's own life. But then he says, complete my joy. Add to the joy that I already have about you by what? By being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is saying, if you want to really complete my joy, get along with each other. You know, find peace and unity. Parenting is an interesting experience, you know, and it's ups and downs, and you cry out to God for grace and mercy. But I know one of the challenges, I'm trying to word this carefully, because we had a daughter and two boys, and there were stretches where the two boys didn't get along real well. I'll just put it that way. You know, and it always saddened me in those times when they didn't get along. And I think that's Paul, the pastor, you know, you all, when you don't get along, it really kind of hurts me. And he said, complete my joy by getting along. And he highlights, first of all, being of the same mind. You know, what in the world does it mean to be of the same mind? They're books. Books could be written on that. But in essence, it means having a love for Christ, having a love for the Word of God, being those who, when push comes to shove, want to see God glorified. It is those who Paul would write about in Romans, who are pursuing what it is to have one's minds renewed. The experience of every Christian believer is that our grasp of what life is about really does change when we come to know Jesus Christ. And we start to grow in that. And the agent, if you will, that is maybe most contributes to that is the Scriptures. And as we grow in the Scriptures and the Word of God, our understanding of life begins to take shape. And it is that shared approach to life that gives us, along with all Christians, the ability to actually be of the same mind. Now, do we agree on everything? Obviously not. Scripture doesn't even come close to assuming that we as believers agree on everything. It assumes we don't. But it obviously speaks to the fact that what is most important in life, what is most important in our understanding of life, is the same. And so Paul says, be of the same mind. And then he says, be of the same love. A love that may be captured in the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourselves. The experience of believers should be that of growing in brotherly love. We're exhorted to have a brotherly love for one another. And certainly most of all to grow in what it is to not only experience, but show agape love, the very same sort of love that we have tasted from Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul says, you know, be of the same love with each other. And in so doing really sets the context, if you will, for the fact that we really can stand united in this life together. But then he moves on to verses 3 and 4. And this is where this passage, you know, really just does dig deep into us and brings with it an unbelievable challenge. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing then from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interests of others. We live in a world, we are part of a world that is absolutely consumed with self-importance. It could be the child swinging on the swing who just yells out, "Daddy, Daddy, look at me, look at me." You know, they want the attention on themselves. But we get to be adults, and we don't swing on swings yelling, "Look at me, look at me." But we find other ways to want people to pay attention to us. And we are just a part of a world where sin makes us people consumed with attention of ourselves. James and John were two brothers. They had spent time with Jesus. They had heard him teach. But as we know, the disciples were slow for a while to get things. And what is it James and John did one day? They went to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Well, that's a trap. But Jesus went along. He said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit on your right hand and on your left in glory." They wanted special attention. And of course, Jesus doesn't go along with them, says, "You don't really know what you're asking." And in the end, he says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Self-importance bleeds into everything within us, including a sense of how we gain value in God's presence. Salvation by faith alone in the work of Christ alone, as much as we believe in our head, the process of getting that worked into the very core of our lives tends to be a lifelong practice. Francis Schaeffer, talking about our inclination to self-importance on spiritual matters, brings up there's a statue in Paris of Napoleon. And you know what the stance is? It's that stance where he's got his hand, and it just oozes with self-importance and arrogance. But Francis Schaeffer says, you know, that's us if left to ourselves, even on spiritual matters. And so it's into that sort of setting that Paul says then to us, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant. And it's the work of the gospel, and really only the work of the gospel, that begins to free us from ourselves so that we might start to become people who learn and grow in what it is to actually begin to think of others more importantly than we think of ourselves. And what is the ultimate example to us? Well, clearly it's Christ. Paul speaks of that in verses 5 through 8, of how Christ, who, heaven and earth was his. He rules and reigns from there. That was his abode, but he gave up that abode to come into this world, not only to just sort of hang around, but to actually end up giving of himself and to take on sin for us. He came in the ultimate sense to serve us, and he, in so doing, as Paul talks about these things for us, says, you know, in the end, look at Christ and see how he did not think too highly of himself, but gave of himself to serve us. So, conflict, it will make its way into the life of the church. It will try its best to undermine the health of the church. And we all know there are unfortunately scores of stories where that conflict has undone churches, has destroyed community life, has hurt the people of God. That would be very much Satan's desire, but the scriptures and the gospel and the Holy Spirit really do give us what we need to combat the intrusion that conflict would seek to have in the life of the church. And one of the ways is, I think, what we looked at tonight. It is growing in what it is to actually begin to think of others more than ourselves. If the two ladies, Eudia and Syntyche, I've given them new names, had actually come to a place in their own lives where they thought of each other more than themselves, I assure you their names wouldn't be in Philippians. Would they have some sort of disagreement? I think maybe. But that posture would have gone a long way in them being able to work that out as they thought more highly of each other. So just a thought. You know, this is a suggestion. Being people who are like that does not come easily to us. And this is an idea. Actually, get up one morning and say to yourself, I'm going to do something maybe a little different, but maybe you do this all the time. I'm going to find one setting or one person where I'm going to consciously go out of my way to do something that is an expression that they are more important to me than I am to myself. Now, the danger of that is you may hear me say that and go, oh, I can be selfish the rest of the day. Well, that's not the deal, because hopefully we're growing in what it is to think of others more highly. But the truth is, it's a growth process. It doesn't come easily. We have to, in some ways, retrain our approach to life and each other. And God gives us the power to do that, and sometimes we just need to consciously, with this person or that person, take a step to do something that is an expression of that. And I think the more that we find ways to do that, the more it gets easier, the more it's naturally part of who we are. So that's the assignment for the day. Then one other comment. It really needs to be said. I haven't said it. Odds are some of you have thought about it. The truth is that as we live as Christians, as we are a church that seeks to be faithful, conflict can still find its way to us. Jesus was the perfect Son of God, the perfect God-man. And as he lived this life, being the ultimate servant, that keep conflict away from him? Well, the answer is obviously absolutely not. The living out of the Christian life will bring its own sort of conflict to us. So this in no way is a promise of a conflict-free life. What the scriptures really challenge us, though, is about how we relate to one another, that we might grow in what it is to be of the same mind, of the same love, to think of others more highly than each other. And if we are able to set our sails and course in that direction, the words of David in Psalm 123, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity," has the possibility of being an experience by God's grace that can be ours. In this life. It is certainly, I think, part of the gospel promise to us, but won't come easily. So, community, we've been looking at it for the last few weeks and one more week, but shift gears next week, really look at, will the world notice? And if so, what's that all about? Well, the world will notice, and we'll consider that next week. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your scriptures, for the reality they speak to us of our sinfulness and what resides within us apart from the gospel. We thank you for the gospel work that forgives our sins and bit by bit sets us free from the patterns of life that that sin produced. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, we might experience in increasing ways what it is to live in community, what it is to be of the same mind in Christ, what it is to be of the same love, growing in loving one another, and to think more highly of others than of ourselves. Lord, we need your grace for these things, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.